the Lord was using the conference this week too to change my mind, I guess, on my message. And we are in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and we came to verses 17 through 21. And after reading it for the last several weeks, and through some of the commentaries and trying to get a grasp on exactly what Jesus is saying, I'm convinced, as two of my commentary writers actually said, that it may be the most difficult passage in all of Scripture. And it's for them to say that about this passage, I breathed a hearty amen, because I thought I had a grip on it, and I didn't. And so the Lord has postponed me having to study this to be able to preach his word from that for at least another week. And actually, clear up until Friday evening, I was prepared to stumble through something with no confidence in my own spirit as to this is what God would have me say thus far. And I actually heard four other pastors that I sat with say they were stepping out of their expository messages for a Mother's Day message this week. And I said, oh, thank you, Jesus. You spoke. We're going to do a Mother's Day message. So this is the first that I've ever done. So if you would stand with me, please, and we'll see what the Word of God has to say for us in just a couple of short verses this morning in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of just those few short verses, and you may be seated. As I looked over this just the last several days, and once again, usually I spend a lot more time in preparation for my messages, but Lord changing my heart on Friday, we had just several days for this message. But as I began to look at this few verses, I stepped back to the very beginning in verse 1 to actually see who is actually writing this. And the book of Proverbs is written by Solomon, King Solomon, the son of King David. It is somebody who the world bows down to. I mean, you walked into the presence of King Solomon, you would be one that bowed down to. He's a very powerful man. He's very supreme in his realm that he has been given his kingdom at this time. This isn't somebody with no authority. He has immense authority, an amazing honor as the king of Israel at this time. As I began to think about that, and I began to consider what he is saying here to us, these are sometimes we look at Proverbs and just say they're kind of chunked out little quips that are just good to hold on to, and just kind of stuff that we can say, well, that applied, that one little verse applies to me, and I can kind of hold on to it. And others we kind of discard because they really don't apply to us. They're just kind of all over the place. And I think we have to step back and say, what is it, Lord, that you're having for us? Why is it that you preserve these particular words of Solomon for us to this particular time? I began to think about Solomon and saying, was he aware that this would be kept for thousands of years for us to understand what he has for us in this? I don't think he did. And as amazing, as powerful of a man that he actually was, I thought, he wrote this about mom. And so how does he treat his mother? How would Solomon have treated his mom about this? Because he says, hey, kids, listen to what your dad's saying, and don't forget what your mother has taught you. Now, what about Solomon? What was his honor for his mother? Well, we do find that in 1 Corinthians, or 1 Kings, I'm used to saying Corinthians, but 1 Kings, chapter 2 and verse 19. Here's a picture of how King Solomon, the king, the one who is supreme, the one who is absolutely authoritative in his realm, this is how he treats his mom. So Bathsheba went to King Solomon. So who's Bathsheba? Bathsheba is King Solomon's mother. Now, we always associate, don't we, Bathsheba with David, all right? And we know that ugly situation and how that all transpired. But that's normally how we actually consider her. But also consider that Bathsheba is a mother. She's the mother of King Solomon, this one who writes this particular book. So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. And the king, all right, this is Solomon, rose to meet her and bowed down to her. Then he sat on his throne, and he had a seat brought for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. Now, I want you to think about this. The king's mother has no authority. Okay, I mean, she may have had a little bit of authority or maybe some influence with her husband, King David, but she's got no authority in the realm. And so she needs to have a conversation with her son, the king. And so she enters into it. And what does he do? He stands and he bows to her. And then he has a seat brought right next to the throne and says, let's have our conversation. You see the picture that even kings need to bow to mamas at times. There is that honor. There is that authority. There is that privilege given to them by God. And that is what I want us to see this morning. Solomon's not a perfect king. He's not a perfect man. But God has decided, for whatever reason, to take some of Solomon's insights and have them kept for us for all of these thousands of years. And so I want to take a look this morning to see this man who honored his mother so much. What was he saying? And believe me, when I looked at this couple, I thought, oh, there's one thought in that thing. And the more that I looked at it, and the more that I read through some other commentaries and stuff, there's a lot more than one thought just in these two verses this morning. And so I want us to take an opportunity to look at some of the lessons that we see here about this relationship of King Solomon with his own mother and mothers in general, and in particular, kids, I'm going to be talking to you also, because there is a call to submission here. And we'll see that as we look at it this morning. Solomon isn't, like I said earlier, not the perfect man. He's not going to be the perfect counselor. God himself is the perfect counselor. But God has chosen to save these particular things in this passage for us to see today. And the overarching thing that I want us to see, just to begin with, he's really found in something that I'll elaborate a little bit more in about 10 minutes here into the message. But the first thing that I want us to see is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It isn't merely wisdom that King Solomon is talking to kids about. It isn't merely wisdom that moms are supposed to get. Because we can pretty much get all kind of mom advice by going to any bookstore. We can get mom advice even if we go to our Christian bookstore to be able to say, well, what are some good advice? And there are things. There are overlapping wisdoms within Scripture. But what he says right off the bat here is any wisdom, absence of God's commands and his advice for family is going to be fatally flawed. We have to understand that at the very core of whatever we talk about here is this idea that the ultimate issue for any of these proverbs, not just the ones we're looking at this morning, but any of those proverbs, is the issue is at the very core is God himself. How does this reflect? How is this to be viewed through the eyes of God himself? How do they reflect back to him? These all relate to God. Matthew Henry this week, for whatever reason, been reading Matthew Henry lately, 300 years ago, and listen to what he says about it. He lays down this truth, talking about the very part of verse 7 here. He lays down this truth that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It is the principal part of knowledge. It is the head of knowledge. That is, of all things that are to be known, this is the most evident, that God is to be feared, to be reverenced, served, and worship. This is so, the beginning of knowledge, that those know nothing who do not know this. And so once again, isn't that exactly what we saw in 1 Corinthians when we were talking about the world's wisdom? And so oftentimes we will think, well, now this is how I should discipline my kids. This is how I need to step into my kids' life. This is how I need to give them the encouragement or need to give them the instructions or the exhortations at this particular point. And if we do it, devoid at the very core of what we're saying to them, that this is about God and how he's to be revered and feared and worshiped, then we do it amiss. We aren't applying biblical scriptures, biblical principles to it. Thought about another one of the examples that we find in Scripture. I think it becomes a little more evident in the book of Proverbs. If you wanted to turn there, you could, in Proverbs chapter 30, 8 through 9. Now, this principle has nothing really to do with raising kids in honor for mom or dad, but it does go to show how the Proverbs, at its very core, are all about God. Listen to what it says. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of our God. You see how it relates back to God here? He's saying, listen, Lord, don't give me riches and don't give me poverty. Give me what I need. Because if you give me either or, if you give me riches beyond what I should have, or you make me poor beyond what my needs actually are, then something's going to happen here. If I find myself that I'm rich, I'm going to basically say, who needs God? Who needs him? I've got what I need. Or if I'm poor, if I'm in poverty, I might steal. Now, I want you to think about that. Why does he say that is a fearful thing? That's a dangerous thing that I may steal. Because I may get caught? Because I might lose my reputation over this? Because I might go to jail? No. He says that if I steal, at the very core of the reason that I don't want to steal is that I will profane the name of God. And so you see, the encouragement that we give to our kids, the instructions that we give to our kids, have to be at its very core. This is the reason being, and Matthew Henry was amazingly big on this, the reason that we should explain very clearly to our kids the reason that we are doing certain things. And because it's not simply because dad said so. I mean, there are times that it should be the word of dad instantly clicks with somebody and they respond to that instantly. But then later we were able to tell them, this is the reason being. Because you profane the name of God by doing what you did. At the very core of everything that we do, we have to understand that it is for God's sake. Every one of the Proverbs is written for God's sake, as is our proverb this morning in chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. And so there's just several lessons, and they're just kind of arbitrary as the way I put them together as I looked at it this morning. But I want us to understand that there are basically six lessons that I want us to see here. And that first lesson is that this idea of family, if I would say this outside of the church setting, most of the culture and society would have a different concept than what we're talking about when we say family. But the family itself is God's idea. And I think we see that implied in this passage this morning. Because what does he say? Solomon just takes it for granted. He just takes for granted. I don't need to explain to you that a family is not two daddies. That a family isn't six adults all living together with 14 kids in some type of communal situation and saying somehow that that's the family. No, he was making an assumption that there's a unique relationship in a mother and in a father and in children. He's assuming that. It's implied in that. That's why he starts, hear my son, your father's instructions, and forsake not your mother's teaching. He doesn't back it up and say, well, we live in rather a postmodern society and culture, so I better define what the family actually is. No. He's implying that. It was no need to explain that, not such as what it is in our day. He was taking this for granted. Families are God's idea. It's God's plan. It's God's way of doing things. There isn't any arbitrary evolutionary development that somehow we just got together and said, ooh, wouldn't that be neat if we just had one woman and one man and they ended up having a couple of kids and we called this a central group, a family. I think that'd be kind of a neat idea. Maybe we ought to do that. No, this has been God's plan all along. Ever since the beginning, ever since chapter 1 of Genesis. Listen to what he says there. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, Jesus, who he's talking to, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. You see, right off the bat, here's God's plan for a family. Right on. You are supposed to be, you two, Adam, Eve, you two are supposed to be fruitful and multiply. Now, how's that to be done? How is this fruitful earth filling actually going to occur? Just by some indiscriminate mating and pregnancies that actually occur because of it? No, it was never intended for that. And for us to say in society, simply because there's a baby coming, that somehow we need to jump up and down and say, we, wonderful things. No, we look back to God's plan and to say, what is God's plan for it? It is for that husband and for that wife to be fruitful and to multiply, that there's a sexual union within the framework of that family. That's what God has intended. And outside of that, to some degree, there is sin if it's involved. And we have to be very careful in that, understanding that this is God's plan for the family. We have to understand, too, that the fact that not simply to be fruitful and to multiply is important here, but it's also a picture of this husband and this wife. He goes on in Genesis chapter 2. He's going to go on and say this about that reunion, not simply for the fruitful and multiplying to come out from it, but that this union of husband and wife is supposed to be a reflection of something else. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. Mom and Dad, you've done a wonderful job. You brought them along in a wonderful way. It's time to let go. Because they're going to find somebody else to cleave to become one flesh with, to have an amazing, mystical, supernatural union with. And within the framework of that will be this result of multiplying and being fruitful. That's what God has intended. And the reason that they leave and that they cleave and that they become this amazing union of closeness and intimacy is the fact that it is the reflection of a covenant relationship that God himself is going to make with his people. That is a picture of why we get married and stay married. That is the reason that God hates divorce. His intentions were within that framework. This is what I have for you, because you are a picture of the covenant relationship that I have with my people. And if you break that, then people will believe that I will break my relationship with my people, and that will never occur. God's relationship, his covenant relationship, is one of permanency and one of eternity. Now, I understand very clearly that there is tragic times, tragic deaths, and tragic divorces that actually do occur. And I believe that there are times that Scripture actually allows for that, but God still hates them. Still hates them. And God grants amazing grace to faithful people, to faithful millions of people that have tried to do this singularly to raise children alone. And God will grant grace in certain times there. And so I'm not taking anything away from it, but God's original purpose, his original heart for the way this is to occur, is the central part of the family of one man and one woman cleaving to each other so that they are a picture of that covenant relationship of God with his people. And from that union is amazing fruit-filling people that are coming forth to be further worshipers of God. That was his purpose of it. And that was understood by Solomon, that the origin of this family is simply God's idea. And then next, I see that this family has a responsibility of educating the kids. Now, predominantly, we're a homeschooling church. Most people, I think the majority of our kids within a church are homeschooling, so I hope I'm not, as they say, preaching to the choir here. But that is what we see here, isn't it? That the primary responsibility for educating children falls with the family. That's what he's saying here. Here, my son, your father's instructions, and forsake not your mother's teaching. The father's the instructor, the mother is the teacher, and therefore the family is the school. in our vernacular today. That's a picture of what we see here. God has ordained not just to be fruitful. God has not ordained simply that the family just be fruitful and multiply and have all these kids. But he's instructed them very clearly that you must instruct this next generation. It is your responsibility, mother, father, to be able to step back and to say, I'm not simply going to have kids and let them on their own, but I'm going to instruct them. Life does not come naturally for human beings under any circumstance. Okay? Moms, especially, you know this, right? You're the ones that will spend those first few days with a newborn, either at the hospital or if you're sent home early, you know, whatever. But you're the ones that are going to be there, like, especially in those first few days. There's a couple natural things that occur. I'm always amazed that one of my newborn grandkids, I don't know if it was like my kids, because I was still in, like, shock when my kids came along. But I'm able to slow down and watch my grandkids. But I'm amazed at hours within having a baby, okay? You simply touch a little baby's cheek, and what happens? Hours old, their little lips start to purse. Their little lips want to suck. And so if you have a little bottle nearby, you know, you can almost drown them because they just have this natural reflex to it that they need nourishment. And trust me, it is natural for a little baby to cry when they're hungry. You don't need to teach them that. When they're hungry, they're going to cry. You just don't need to teach them that. But there's only a few things that just come naturally to little babies. You got to teach them everything. You have to teach them to walk. You got to teach them to talk. You got to teach them to eat good foods later on. We have to teach them all of this. So the fact of what does come naturally to us isn't enough to make life. For a child to live, for a child to thrive, for a child to move on, needs to be instructed. And so it's much more than, according to what we see here this morning, it's much more than the basic skills of walking and talking, but it becomes moral actions. It becomes, no. That's a brand new word to them. I think yes may be kind of in a kid's vernacular. Yeah, yes, that's for me. Yes, I'll have that. Yes, I'll do this. Yes, 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 yes. So the word no happens to be one of those words which isn't natural to our kids. But moral issues, ethical issues need to be taught. Gratitude needs to be taught. Thankfulness needs to be taught. Faithfulness needs to be taught. Faith in Jesus Christ needs to be taught. It isn't going to come naturally to them. That's what we see here. This is this undertaking of God's school in the family. Well, we can seek others, and mom and dad, we may have responsibility to be able to seek others to help educate our kids. And so we find that I talk about this several times, where maybe a child has an amazing sense, just natural sense of music, and parents are as tone deaf as I am. Okay, and wouldn't know anything. I have a responsibility to be able to take this child's gift in it and to find somebody that can educate them. To be able to say, you can take this a little further than what I'm able to do with you. To be able to do that. And now trust me, in today's day and age with mathematics, how many of us feel qualified to be able to teach our kids beyond third grade? Okay, I'm being generous here. Okay, I just helped my granddaughter, Boo, take a test for 2.5 days, and some of the math questions that she in third grade was supposed to answer blew me away. And it wasn't designed she was supposed to answer. They just needed to put her on a graph of where she would be in that. But I'm amazed at some of the stuff. You need other people to be able to step in, to be able to say, okay, I don't understand all of this, so I'm going to get somebody. Mom and Dad, that's our responsibility. But ultimately what it says is, I will be responsible for those that I place in my child's path. I will be stand before God to be able to say, yes, I did that in clear conscience and good conscience. That's what the Word of God says. So if we choose to send our kids to public schools, okay, we'll stand responsible for it. If I choose to homeschool, okay, I'll stand responsible for that. That's what the Word of God is saying. The responsibility falls here at the family level. Next, I see this. The fear of the Lord is this unifying theme, as I said earlier. The basis of everything that he says here. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instructions. Hear, my son, your father's instruction and your mother's teaching. Forsake not your mother's teaching. And so he says at the very beginning of it is the fear of the Lord that is the very basis for what we cover all of this with. The family isn't just a place where we learn to hold our spoons and how we learn to walk and how we learn to say please and how we tie shoes. No, we teach our kids that everything begins in God, is guided by the Word of God, and is all done for the glory of God. Do we take that as that important? Do we understand that whatever I'm telling you, son, whatever I'm telling you, daughter, this begins in God. And we're guided by the Word of God. And that everything that you're going to do is done for the glory of God. That's what this means. That's what it means. It says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge and of this instruction for us. And so we find that very clearly placed here. That is how we instruct our kids. Moms, that's how we instruct our kids. And I see also here that it's a responsibility of both fathers and mother. So as you could see, I could have used this for a Father's Day message. So dads, just kind of listen up and apply this in June to what we're talking about. But I could take it to the father because it falls on both moms and dads. It's their responsibility to instruct kids. It doesn't say fathers instruct. Mamas, you just change bad diapers. Okay, you just go change bad diapers. That's all mom's responsibility. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say, dad, you simply run off to work and you don't have any responsibility to teach your kids because you're providing something. You're providing money. You're providing that which they need. So you don't have, because your job is so tough, you don't have to worry about instructing your kids. It doesn't say that, does it? It says, fathers, you are also the instructors. Mom, you're teachers. So we have to be real careful sometimes when we think that we simply can push off on one or the other this responsibility for us to educate our kids. But it is Mother's Day, and I want to encourage our mothers. The responsibility to teach your children is an amazingly significant privilege. How many of you have thought of that? To know the frustrations of it. I've seen it on my wife and my daughter's face. The frustrations of just saying, I'm not getting it. I'm not getting it. Or I'm getting it. Okay, and just to be stepped away. And we need to just stop and say, no, wait a minute. What the scriptures are saying, this is an amazing privilege that the Creator himself has given me. He could have chosen the angels to educate my kids. He could have chosen nature, baboons, to educate my kids. But he hasn't. He has given me the significant privilege as a mother to educate my kids in these areas. And unfortunately, as we'll see in next week's message where we talk about being great in the kingdom of God and what that actually unfolds, and I've got to keep my focus on my message this morning. God has a way of nullifying what we consider greatness, doesn't he, in our society today? He has a way of simply nullifying what we consider as a society and culture to be great and to say, no, I'm going to lift up something completely different. Because in our culture today, motherhood isn't really held in the greatest of esteem. It's getting better over the last decade or so. I think that the influence of motherhood has gone up a little bit within culture. But I'm not jumping up and down and playing the rally song and waving banner over that. Because what I see within that there is somewhat of a privilege or hierarchy given to motherhood somehow, it's always done by culture and by society's norms. And so what we want to say is this. We want to hear in those words, mommy, mommy. But I also want to hear, ma'am, I'm waiting for your next orders. I want to hear mommy, mommy out of this ear. But I also want to hear, and now I'd like to present to you the newest CEO of our company, Miss Jones. We want to somehow blend those two. And we want to simply say that within that hierarchy, within God's purposes, that it is just as important for me to be self-fulfilled, for me just to be also to find that somehow I have my personal advancement in line, as important as it is with raising and instructing my kids. And I don't see that in Scripture. I think that if we think that motherhood needs to play some type of second fiddle to the world's definition of success or personal fulfillment, then we truly have some misplaced priorities based upon what the Scriptures are saying. Now, there are mothers, thank God for them, that are able to weave together based upon their calling or based upon necessity or based upon what society has currently forced them into, to be able to weave together their mothering and also everything else, the home management, their marriage itself. God has granted some amazing grace during those particular times. But if it is simply by our choices, if it's simply saying that I have elevated my desires, I have elevated what I want in life beyond what God has commanded within the marriage and within the home, within what God has called me to do, then unfortunately, I believe we have done it with no biblical framework. And I think we need to step back to say, what is God ultimately calling me to do? Motherhood is an amazing privilege and the highest calling, I believe, of any woman that we can find based upon Scripture. I remember reading this letter back when Tammy and I first got married. Used to be a columnist by the name of Ann Landers. I think it was actually a woman. I don't know. I didn't follow it that close. But Ann Landers would give advice. And there was some lady wrote in back in 1988. And I actually remember when this letter came out. And she was very upset because of the fact that during that time, there was really nothing being given as the way of any type of esteem to motherhood. And she wrote this letter to Ann Landers. I'm so tired of all those ignorant people who come up to my husband and ask him if his wife has a full-time job or if she's just a housewife. Here's my job description. I'm a wife, mother, friend, confidant, personal advisor, lover, referee, peacemaker, housekeeper, laundress, chauffeur, interior decorator, gardener, painter, wallpaper, dog groomer, veterinarian, manicurist, barber, seamstress, appointment manager, financial planner, bookkeeper, money manager, personal secretary, teacher, disciplinarian, entertainer, psychoanalyst, nurse, diagnostician, public relations expert, dietitian, and nutritionist, baker, chef, fashion coordinator, and letter writer for both sides of our family. I'm also a travel agent, speech therapist, plumber, and automobile maintenance and repair expert. Okay? You get the idea? That when you begin to look at what an actual mother does, it falls into all of these categories. And so I remember then thinking about, you know, how much would it cost me to replace my wife if she did all of these things? And so there is a couple of organizations that keep track of this. And so I looked at the most recent numbers this week. The median annual salary of a mother, not being in an executive chef, by the way. Okay, so if she's supposed to be a cook and a chef at home, so you look at the executive chef, well, you're going to inflate it. No, what's a cook getting up at Denny's? Okay, that's basically what it would be. Okay, what is a cook getting up at Denny's? What's the average waitress for cleaning off the tables? What would she be? So they take the average cost of that. Keep in mind that the average mother works 90 to 94 hours a week in doing these particular things. To replace them, $162,000. That's the annual salary of a mother that we would need to pay if we would fit all that together. Now, granted, we can make numbers say anything that we want, but it is eye-opening, isn't it, when we begin to step back to say, and we say, what do you do for a living? You're just a homemaker. Most people don't say that to me anymore, okay? They're just a homemaker because of what I see within Scripture. But there's more spiritual basis to this, isn't there? It's not simply the pragmatic outward working of mom at home, but there is a spiritual essence which has no price tag to it whatsoever. Listen to the example that I found within Scripture this week to this, and it's found in 2 Timothy 3. Here's Paul talking to Timothy. And he instructs Timothy in something which I think is very advantageous for us today. It says this, but as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with sacred things, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Whom did Timothy learn the gospel from? It's easy enough if you just back up a couple of verses. You go to 2 Timothy 1:5. First off, I want you to see, Paul's talking about childhood, isn't he, here in that verse? Because who you learned it from, because you have learned it from childhood. So he's telling us that it's back before seminary class for Timothy. By the way, he didn't go to seminary, okay? He didn't sit in any of the great teachers. And so he learned what he learned, the gospel, from childhood. And then in verse, or chapter 1, verse 5, he says this, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, Timothy, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice. And now I am sure dwells in you as well. You see what he's connected to? It was what you learned in childhood. And we go back just a couple of verses, and he says, I'm convinced of the faith that you have and what has been implanted in you, by first given to your grandmother and then to your mother. And also, I think that he's talking about them based upon Paul's exhortation when he talked about in Acts. Paul came also to Derbe. He's talking about this young guy, this young pastor, this young man named Timothy here. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. See what he's saying there? We can extrapolate here. Mom, who was a Jewish believer, but he was also the son of a father who was Greek. We don't even know his name. And so we can assume from this, because of the way the words are put together, mom's a believer, dad is not a believer. That's the way that is actually put together. So what's Paul saying here? Paul is saying, listen, this is where you learned it, Timothy. Remember that. Remember that it was your mother and your grandmother that instilled in you the faith that you have today. They taught you the gospel. I believe very clearly that's who he's referring to in verse 14. And then I want us to see something else found in that verse very quickly. Remember the character. Remember the character of your godly mom whenever you get down. When things get tough, Timothy, when you're called on the carpet in front of governors, when you're going to be possibly punished and tortured for the faith which could come, I want you to remember the incentive of who taught you that. Listen to what it says in verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Do you know how encouraging it is to be able to sit at times, to be able to look back and to say, I remember my mom teaching me that. I remember my dad teaching me that. And there is an amazing confidence when you are faced with some type of persecution or you're faced with some type of dilemma in your life, to be able to step back to say, it was my mom and it was my dad that taught me this. When I was at that conference this week, we said, Marvelous, Wonderful Grace, an old hymn of the faith, and I can hear these men singing that thing, and sitting right there two rows in front of me is the current pastor from the Lock Haven First Baptist Church, the church which was my childhood church back many years ago, back in the 70s, but it's the current pastor. And as I'm hearing that song sang with all those men and seeing him sitting there, my mind flashed back to Pastor Lee Huffhand leading us in that song and the robust singing of the couple of hundred people that were in the congregation there. But it also went back to the memories of George Fiedler, who taught me as a little elementary boy those very concepts and those precepts. And as I began to prepare this message, I thought also, my mind slipped clear back to times which I didn't like at those particular moments, but my mom's five-day clubs. My mom having the after-school hours, almost like what I think they, I don't even know what they call it today, where the release time or something, where the kids would get off the school bus there and mom would invite them all in and we would have like a five-day club there. And I could hear my mom teaching them the verses and having me turn this stupid little sign of, stop and let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. And then I'd flip it around to the go sign. And I thought, this is the most embarrassing thing ever for a 13-year-old boy to be doing. Okay? But today I am so thankful for that. I can see my mom doing that and teaching. And that's what Paul says to him, to Timothy. But it's for you. Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. There are some precious moments that we can look back in time to those parental times, to be able to see mom and dad's tears over us those times, and to hear they believe this. They believe this dearly at that particular time. And there is stuff that is amazingly comforting at that time to be saved. That's truth. But I learned it from my mom and dad. I learned it from the tears of my mother. Amazing comfort. What an encouragement that is to us today to be able to say, that's what I want my kids and my grandkids to know. I learned that from mom. I learned that from dad. I look for the fifth thing that I find back in our passage in verse 8, submissiveness of kids. So hold on, kids. This one's for you. It calls for us to be submissive. I think there's two commands here that we find in verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instructions, and forsake not your mother's teaching. Hear and forsake. There are commands here. And kids, I want you to pay attention to this. Young people, listen. This is what he's saying here. You hear what dad is saying now that you're at home. You hear with your ears what is being said at this particular moment. Because it's being said under the admonition, it's a fear of the Lord. That this all comes back to God himself. So you now hear what is being said while you're at home. But then the latter part, forsake not your mother's teaching. When you leave the home, don't forsake it. Don't forget it. Don't simply say, well, that was then. That was okay then when I was sitting in their homes. That was okay for me to have to listen to. But now I can't forsake it. He's telling us, forsake not. Don't forget what you're doing. You notice that honor, isn't it interesting when God gives us 10 commandments? These are the 10 big ones. Okay. He's stuck in there. Honor mom and dad? Seriously? Why would he do that? Oh, you know, not coveting everything my neighbor has and not being an adulterer. I can understand that. And boy, I really don't want to murder people. And, boy, you know, keeping God like preeminent and no other gods, boy, that'd all be important. But mom and dad? You stuck mom and dad in there too? Yes. As a matter of fact, later on, Paul's going to tell us that it is the first commandment with a promise. You want to live long? And you want things to go well for you? Honor mom and dad. It's an amazing picture. Kids don't get it today. In today's society where we have children's rights everywhere, and by the way, you know me, for abused children, there's no more of a champion than me. Okay, there's no more of a champion. But this whole idea that I need to elevate the rights of these children beyond what they actually are, the fact that you cannot discipline them, you can't say no to them, you can't not give them what they want, is garbage. I do need to instruct them. I do need to discipline them. I do need to bring them under the care of the Word of God. And so very clearly, kids, young people, submit to that. Hear dad's instructions. And when you leave, don't forsake mom's teachings. And then we see a promise of a reward in closing. There's an amazing promise of reward. Look at verse 9. For, or we could use the word because, they, your father's instructions and your mother's teachings, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. 3 o'clock this morning, I was going through some Old Testament pictures of garlands and necklaces upon neck. And almost each one of them, well, I didn't find any that weren't, so I'm not saying all of them, but every one I found was, these were all a picture of honor. You were being honored. Daniel was brought up by Pharaoh and given honor, okay? But by Belshazzar, was given honor by having a necklace placed upon his neck. You find that throughout the scriptures, in the Old Testament especially, that either a wreath, garland put, or something put around their neck. And it was a place of honor. It was a place of joy. It was a place of celebration. It was a place of amazing contentment for people to say, I've made it. I've made it. Joseph was another one who did have Pharaoh. Actually had a necklace put upon his neck saying, this guy knows what he's talking about. Give him honor. And he has everything seems to be going, all that he's endured. That's a picture of what this is. There is glory. There is joy for children, for us, even as adults, for us when we don't forget our father's instruction and we don't forsake the teaching of our mothers. One last thing, that it's a mother's crown of joy. Also in Proverbs 23:22, you look at it, and I'm trying to cut my notes down here a little bit. You look at it first off and you see that here's a reward for the kids, that there's going to be a place of honor, that there's going to be a point of contentment, there's going to be a place of rejoicing and celebration in my life when I honor mom and dad's teachings. But it also gives picture of mom having a crown of joy upon her head. Proverbs 14, verses 26 through 27. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. What greater joy would there be for an elderly parent to know that that which I've instilled in my kids is a fountain of life for them? What a picture of joy for my life as an elderly grandfather or father. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. Proverbs 23:22, do not despise your mother when she is old. Do you know what that means based upon the rest of this? Don't despise mom. Oh, I'm just not going to visit her. I'm going to talk bad about her. That's not what it's talking about. It says, don't despise mom when she's old means don't forsake the teaching that she instilled in you when you were younger. That's what it's talking about. Let your father, Proverbs 23:25, let your father and mother be glad. Let her who bore you rejoice. Do you see what the scriptures are saying? That moms, when we're faithful to the word of God, there's coming a time when we're older that we're going to rejoice in that fact. That it's going to be this crown of joy upon my life. And so my aim this morning was to encourage the women of our church, encourage anybody that's listening, even by the way of the internet. By the way, I found out recently just how far our internet services actually go. But I'm encouraging the women that have realized that God's call upon their life is for marriage. That marriage is a joyful support of what God has called her husband and her into, and that there's clearly a support for that. That her commitment is to motherhood, to be able to say this is one life passing on to another life, from one generation to the next generation to the next generation. This is my purpose, to be able to hand upon the very fear of the Lord to this next generation. And then this whole issue of doing it in within the home. To be able to make that home a picture of peace. To be able to say, this is a picture. Kind of shut the rest of the world out as much as we possibly can. But I'm not going to allow that here. I'm going to make this a peaceful place for my family. That's the picture of what we see here. And that's my encouragement to moms today. Understand, that's the greatest calling we could possibly give. And kids, the greatest calling that you have is to submit to that in all things.